Father, we thank you tonight as we open up the pages of Scripture that we're opening up the very Word of God to man. And you have so graciously condescended to us in our lost condition. We could have spent eternity groping in the dark, trying to find some way to know you, to know what's in your heart, to know how you can be known, to know how we might live in a way that would please you. And you condescended to us in the very first pages of Scripture. And God said, and time and again, the first thing you tell us about who you are is that you're the God who speaks. So speak to us tonight. Speak to us individually. Speak to us corporately. Speak to us in a way that, Lord, would save souls, that tonight men and women who never knew they even needed to be saved would understand they need Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would speak to the redeemed and let them know about their Redeemer like they've never known. And Lord, as we walk through this portion of 2 Samuel, Lord, we pray that as you unfold your word to us, that the very light of your word would flood into our lives. And Lord, that whatever bit of Absalom might be lurking in the dark recesses of who we are, that Lord, the light of your word would expose it and expel it. And to every end that you have in mind tonight, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we left off last week in 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, where the Holy Spirit records, "So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." The way he accomplished it was that every day he would rise early and meet the people at the gate of the city. And with extreme skill and extreme subtlety, he was able to subvert and steal the hearts of King David's subjects without really ever saying any specific thing that could condemn him. If accused, he could say, "Tell me one specific thing that I've said or I've done." And he was so brilliant that if anyone accused him, he could say, "Hey, I'm just helping the king with some, she's just, you know, needs some help, and I want to deal with, there's some discontented people here, I'm trying to deal with them." While in reality, he was promoting discontent in the gates of the city. Now that he's stolen the hearts of the people, he's ready to launch a full-scale rebellion. Verse 7, "And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king." Now, some of your translations might read, "at the end of 40 years. This may be, if your translation says 40, some translators have left it there believing it was Absalom's age at this time. Most commentators believe it's a minor corruption in the text. The copyist made a mistake here. And based on the readings of this same passage of Scripture in the Syriac and Arabic translations, along with references from the historian Josephus and some other Hebrew manuscripts, they've concluded that it was an error and it should read 4 years. And if that's the case, it's a reference to Absalom being in Jerusalem 4 years after having spent 3 years in exile in Geshur, after having murdered his half-brother, Amnon. Now, remember, the first 2 years back in the palace, David would not see Absalom. And finally, at the close of chapter 14, he was permitted to come and see his father, and he bowed in pretend humility and submission before his father. 2 years now have continued from that time. Absalom, for 2 years, this is so striking, has continued to pretend submission to King David. And for 2 years, while pretending submission, he went every day for 2 years to the city gate, where he quietly, patiently, and diligently undermined his dad's rule and stole away the hearts of his dad's subjects for 2 years. Remember we said when we first met this guy, when Amnon raped his sister Tamar, and that he told his sister, "Don't wait, don't you worry, we'll take care of this." And then he waited and waited and waited. And then he assassinated Amnon. This is a cold, calculated guy. Then, after doing this for 2 years while pretending submission, this man who pretended submission to God's anointed king then pretends to be a worshiper. Look, it says, he said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Absalom is going to commit treason under the guise of worship. He knew that the appearance of spirituality could work in his favor. But there's something here I think we don't want to miss. Divisive people rarely see themselves as being divisive. They actually see themselves as doing God's work. They see themselves as setting things right for God. And many times they often believe that God's hand is upon them. And here's the problem. Many people will look only at the pretense of spirituality in that person's life and the image of spirituality that they're trying to project and miss the divisive agenda behind the person's actions. Goes on in verse 8, it says, "For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.'" There's a couple of sad things here. First of all, these are David's last words to his son Absalom. That's sad. It's tragic. Here's a dad just wanting his son's life to be blessed with peace. Do you think he dreamed that these would be his last words to his son? I don't think it ever entered his mind. It strikes me that we ought to be mindful of the moments that we and the words that we get to speak. Because we don't know what will be our last words, whether it's to our spouse or to our children, to a friend. And with his last words, he wished peace to a man who had no intentions of peace, kind of adding double sadness to it. But the next thing that I see here is that upon hearing his dad say, "Go in peace," Absalom went to carry out the plot to throw his dad off the throne with actually no regard for his dad's life. We have nothing that shows us really that Absalom would have been hurt if his dad got killed in the rebellion. It says, "So he arose and went to Hebron." Now, I'm going to show a slide here, and that's why they gave me this handy little tool here. We are going to see a slide, but see, I got the pointer. There it is. Hebron, right there, where the swirling red dot is. If you look there, first of all, Hebron was the chief city of Judah, which is the southern kingdom in Israel. Absalom, was born in Hebron. David, you remember, at the beginning of his rule, ruled from Hebron as king of Judah. But what I want us to see here, for Absalom's purpose, is pretty smart. It's far enough from Jerusalem to be out of David's immediate observation. But it's within walking distance for an army. Pretty smart guy. Pretty smart guy. Verse 10. "But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel." Now, I'm glad you guys left that up there, because now he's going up and down the breadth of Israel where all the tribes are living, okay? "Saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron.' With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing." Notice how clever Absalom is in establishing the appearance of legitimacy. First, Absalom was hoping that most of Israel would see this as a succession to the throne, not as treason. That somehow the throne had just moved to the eldest of David's sons. Secondly, in order to further the appearance of legitimacy, he needed to get others to endorse, or at least appear to endorse, his government. But these 200 guys know nothing. He counted on these 200 guys who were not against David to at least be silent and give the impression they were for Absalom. And there's a lesson here concerning innocent parties. When the innocent and unknowing are amongst the divisive, their silence is always received as agreement and endorsement. They go, well, he's with them, and he's a good guy. That person might not know anything about what's going on, but just being party to it can be an endorsement. Verse 12, and while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. Wow. No doubt the offering of sacrifices was for the sake of image, but again, it would appear that he offered the sacrifices because he was kind of deluded. He thought that God really wanted to bless him and that he was being a part of God's work. But notice this. While he was involved in offering sacrifices. Let's put this into a New Testament context. In a New Testament context, it would read, while he was going to church and raising his hands and giving tithes. That's what it would read like. Okay? So we think, while he was, you know, sacrificing animals. Well, I don't know, what's that look like? Okay? Just put it into our life. Okay? While he was going to church, raising hands, giving tithes. While looking and acting spiritual, he sent for the man who would be his top advisor in stealing his father's throne. All while he's worshiping. And then this guy Ahithophel. Ahithophel was renowned for his wisdom and his wise counsel. In chapter 16, verse 23, look over there really quickly. Now, in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. This guy was counted as the guy who could give you the mind of the Lord on a matter. Two things here. Even wise men can be led into siding with divisive men. Here's a very wise guy. Here's a guy that spoke, and when he spoke and gave advice, it was as though it was the word of the Lord. So there's something about him relationally where he's hearing from God, can speak for God, speak as though he's giving the word of God, and yet even a guy with that much wisdom could be led to be part of a divisive movement. Absalom was absolutely brilliant in his wickedness. He knew that he needed the best and the brightest on his side. And he knew who that man was, and he knew why that man would be willing to join him in his treachery. He was no dummy, Absalom. He's going, I know who the smartest guy was. If I want a chief advisor, if I want somebody that's going to be the guy that's my chief of staff, helping me to direct all I've got, I know who that man is. There's nobody like Ahithophel. But it wasn't as though he thought, but that's out of the picture. Why would he ever want to join me? He's so wise, he's going to know what I'm up to. No, he knew why Ahithophel would be willing to join him in his treachery. You see, Ahithophel was the grandpa of Bathsheba. Absalom knew that he could play upon unresolved bitterness to recruit his chief advisor. Isn't that radical? Absalom knew all about unresolved bitterness, hatching assassinations, plotting to overthrow his own dad. For 2 years, just plodding his way through, subtly, deceptively, stealing the hearts of men and women. He knew all about unresolved bitterness and how powerful it is. And he knew that he could play. He knew he could get the wisest counselor in Israel because he knew that Absalom had bitterness towards David. Big application for us tonight. If you want to not be sucked into division and rebellion, keep a clean heart. If you want to not be sucked into division and rebellion, stay free of bitterness. And this really hit me this afternoon. Look, we have an adversary. The Bible says your adversary, the devil. Okay, that's who our adversary is. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. But you see, the only reason Satan is our adversary is because he is forever the adversary of Jesus. And he's against you and me as followers of Jesus because we follow Jesus. He hates God, he hates God's Son, he hates God the Holy Spirit, and he hates anybody who by the Spirit, through the Son, worships God. Hates him. The adversary of our Savior and King is always looking for a good recruit to divide the kingdom of Jesus. And you see, he knows way in advance how to prime you to be such a good recruit. I heard this morning on the radio, just in kind of passing, it was the end of an interview, and some lady had written a book called 10, 10, 10, and I think it was like 10 minutes, 10 hours, 10 days, or 10 minutes, 10 days, 10 weeks, something like that. And it's like kind of setting your life out like this. Let me tell you something. Satan's got like 10,000 years and 10,000 years and 10,000 years at his disposal should the Lord tarry, because he's got nothing else to do but hate God and hate those who follow him and want to see God's work opposed. That's it. He's making plans way in advance to the best that he can as a finite created being, but a brilliant one. And he knows how to prime you to be a good recruit to undermine the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. How would he do that? How about by way of a perceived wrong? Just to begin to sow a little bit of bitterness in your heart by a perceived wrong. And how does he get people to perceive wrongdoing? Well, a lot of times we perceive somebody wronging us because we're just filled with insecurities, aren't we? You ever felt like somebody's wronged you because you didn't think they recognized you or smiled at you or said hi to you, when in reality they didn't even know you were in the room? They didn't even know you were in the county. But you thought that they really didn't like you. And why is that? Because, see, Satan's been working on your insecurities quite a bit, making you feel like, you know, nobody likes you. And you're not cool enough for that person to... And so he sows all that. He's glad to work a lifetime to make you insecure so that you can endure a perceived wrong and then get bitter over it. But he'll be glad to use a legitimate wrong done to you as well. Because he knows that a perceived wrong or a legitimate wrong left unforgiven leads to bitterness. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Hebrews 12:15. And here's the deal. You have that perceived wrong, maybe a legitimate wrong. It's left unforgiven. It gnaws at you. You begin to get bitter. You start to harbor bitterness. There's unforgiveness. There's bitterness. And you can carry on as normal in every other area of your life for years until Satan goes, I need to push that button now. And in that moment, you will be willing to join the first person who wants to hurt the person who hurt you. That's Absalom's MO. And you know what will happen? You'll be glad to use your gifts and talents in it. And you will even think that you're doing the work of God, because obviously God has to be against the person who's wronged you. Well, I tell you, when Paul says we're not ignorant of his devices, I pray that this evening God is just like pulling back the curtains going, you know, the next time you got that little bit of insecurity going on and you think somebody hurt your feelings or you've perceived wrong, it's like just stop, because Satan wants to rip you off and plant bitterness in your heart so that one day that bitterness left unforgiven, left undealt with, he can just pull out that IOU and play that card. Keep a clean heart. If you've perceived a wrong, go to the person. That's why Jesus said, if you have a brother that's wronged you, before you bring your gift to the altar, and what was Absalom doing? He was bringing his gift to the altar, wasn't he? Craziness. If you have aught against somebody, because you perceive that they're wrong, go to him and say, you know, I might be totally wrong, but I'm just was kind of offended that. And let clear it up. Because then, you know, the enemy hates light. Just hates the light of the truth. But he loves to work in the dark. And by the way, in Ahithophel, David's reaping what he had sown in his sin with Bathsheba. But you see, the possibility that Ahithophel, David's chief counselor, would turn and counsel David's own son to rebel against David was not even on the radar at the time of David's sin. David never once thought that in the gratifying of his sexual desires that the results would be an unwanted pregnancy, the murder of a trusted friend, Uriah, a dead baby, and a civil war led by one of his sons who would be counseled by David's own counselor, Ahithophel, a grandfather with an axe to grind against the man that committed adultery with his daughter and killed his son-in-law, or his granddaughter. And killed his grandson-in-law. David wasn't processing that moment like that. And neither do we, do we? Are we thinking like 10 years down the line on a sin? And to be quite honest, for all of you guys in this room, when it comes to the area of lust, you're not thinking about nothing. But what are you going to do with your lust? David was a guy just like you and me, like passions. And he was only thinking about gratifying his lust. And he is a king. He just sent for Bathsheba. Commits adultery with her. Commits murder to cover it up. And years later, what he had sown in that sin will be Ahithophel joining his own son in rebellion against him. And it says, and the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. You see, there is an ungodly, demonic synergy at work here. Once some started coming, and remember the first 200 guys, they didn't know what was going on, but they were with him, and their very silence endorsed the rebellion. But now people begin to come. And you can imagine people going, whoa, Ahithophel is our new king's counselor. And most of the people don't even know that it wasn't a succession to the throne, but it was a rebellion against the throne. But people are coming now, and they're coming, and they're coming. And that's just the way it is. Satan's the author of confusion. And boy, there's some inertia to be overcome. And it's years of sowing to the flesh. It's years of bitterness being there. But when all of it starts moving, there's a synergy to it. Now, we have the advantage of hindsight. You know, it's been said hindsight is 20/20. And we know that all of these people are rallying to the wrong man and to the wrong cause. But we need to remember that these people are just acting like people. That's all they're doing. Here's the recipe for division and rebellion. Take one Absalom. a master of manipulation, a guy with personality and charm, good looks, driven to employ his every skill to achieve his own self-serving, self-advancing agenda. And add one Ahithophel, a bright but bitter guy. And then add people who are by nature forgetful and fickle. And voila, a divided kingdom. You see, we are, guys, forgetful and fickle. How does the greatest king of Israel lose his throne? Because David was getting older? People are forgetful of what a great king he is. How he'd saved the nation from the Philistines. And they're fickle. Well, this is the old model. We'd like the new model. And the great proof of fickle and forgetful is involving David's great son, Jesus. Hosanna one day and crucify him a few days later. But David's going to get out of town in verse 13. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom." Then David said, and you can imagine David's going, wait, he just went to Hebron to worship. What do you mean they've gone after Absalom? He's been in my house for 4 years. And after that first two, that was rough. And I had to kind of keep him at arm's distance. But he bowed to me. And I kissed him. Never heard anybody tell me that he's done anything blatantly wrong. Oh no, they're all gone after him. And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom." Suddenly the light turns on. "Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. And all his servants passed by him. And all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Now I read that as a whole there, because the Holy Spirit uses the phrase "the king" or "the kings" 7 times. Because he wants us to see David as the legitimate king and Absalom as a treacherous traitor. Notice in verse 14 how David knew that Absalom was a ruthless man who valued power over principle and power over people. At this moment, he is convinced that Absalom had no concern for casualties and no concern for carnage. Absalom's only concern was for a crown. That's it. By contrast, David never sought a crown. Remember when God had given David that great covenant promise that David couldn't build him a house, but that God would build David a house and that his throne would last forever and ultimately the Messiah would sit on it and rule forever and ever. And David said, "Who am I? You took me from tending the sheep." He says, "God, you took me. I never wanted to be king. I was just glad to play the harp and tend the sheep. You made me a king." David never sought a crown. And when God gave him the throne and gave him the crown, he just wanted to shepherd God's people. David didn't want the city of Jerusalem to become a battleground because of him. And so he leaves the city for the safety of the people that he really loved. Verse 18, all the Cherethites and all the Pelethites. Now, these men were David's personal bodyguard. And all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath. Now the Gittites had faithfully followed David from the time David lived amongst the Philistines. Remember there was that season in David's life when he was on the run from King Saul and he was dwelling amongst the Philistines in the land of the Philistines for a season. And it wasn't a great time for David. It was really a spiritual low point in his life. These men, and this is important for us to see, they were faithful to David before David became king. Now they're faithful to David when it looks like David won't be king. That's huge. They didn't jump on his bandwagon because he was somebody. They were on his side before he was any. They were on his side when he was a nobody. And now when it looks like David's going to go from somebody to nobody, they're going, so what? That was never a deciding factor for us in the beginning. It is remarkable that in this defining moment, foreigners rallied around David. It is tragic that his own countrymen and his own family are nowhere to be found. And it says that they passed on before the king. We can't even begin to imagine the pain and the grief as he watched this procession go before him. You want to put this in the margins of your Bible there. Psalm 3, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 3 is titled, A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. Remember we said earlier on in 1 Samuel that David's psalms, they weren't written like in a composition room with Pro Tools and, you know, or what, Logic and, you know, a keyboard and a guitar and a mic and, you know, let's sketch out some tunes. No, these were written in real life. He says, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. Remember, it said, those who are divisive, they don't see themselves necessarily as divisive. They see themselves as doing God's work. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. We've sung that song. Isn't that a sweet one? Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory and the lifter of my head. He says, I cried aloud to the Lord and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Maybe that's your psalm tonight. Verse 19, back in 2 Samuel 15. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own home. I find it interesting, here David, God's anointed king, calls Absalom, the treacherous traitor, king. Is David doubting God? Is he being a coward? One might call David a number of things as we've read his life, read his history. We could say he was a liar. Told a lie that cost a lot of men their lives on one occasion. We could say he was an adulterer and a murderer. But one would be hard-pressed to find any grounds to think that David was surrendering the throne because he was a coward. What we see here is consistent throughout the life of David in regards to the throne. And this keeps coming back to us tonight. David never saw the throne and the crown as being his to take. Never. He knew that Israel was the people of God. And that it was God's to place men on the throne over God's people. He knew it was God's business to remove King Saul. And as long as God permitted Saul to sit on the throne and wear the crown, David respected Saul as king. And at this moment, it seemed that Absalom would succeed in his rebellion. And so David called him the king and left it to the Lord to sort it out. Lord, I've never had to take this throne. I've never strived. You know, there's an old saying, strive to attain, and you got to strive to maintain. David never strived to attain a crown. And so he's not going to strive to maintain it. Verse 20, he says to Ittai, you came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you. But Ittai answered the king, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. This is awesome. David says to Ittai, remain with the king. Ittai's response, well, you know what? That's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm staying with the king. And by the way, that would be you. Wherever my lord the king shall be, David, that's you, whether for life or for death, that's where I'm going to be. Listen to what William Blakey has to say in his commentary here. Ittai's heart was won to David, and he made up his mind, like Ruth the Moabitess with reference to Naomi, that wherever David was, in life or in death, there also he should be. How affecting must it have been to David to receive such an assurance from a stranger? His own son, whom he had loaded with undeserved kindness, was conspiring against him, while this stranger, who owed him nothing in comparison, was risking everything in his cause. And then Blakey quotes, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Wow. I want to be an Ittai. This is huge stuff. Ittai was loyal to David when it looked like it would cost Ittai a lot to be loyal. You see, real loyalty isn't demonstrated until it looks like it's going to cost you to be loyal. By way of application to each of us tonight, surely, regarding friendships, I found that in most modern culture, loyalty is a lost commodity. It's everybody for themselves. I'm your friend as long as it's going to pay me to be your friend. And the minute it's going to cost me to be your friend, well then. But here's the big picture. I think David stands here as a type of Christ. And that makes this about much more than human friendships. It's about loyalty to Jesus. Alexander McLaren, not to be confused with Brian McLaren. He says, remember, the more rebels there are, the more need for us to be conspicuously loyal to our King. You know, today there's a huge amount of professing Christians who are not loyal to the Jesus of Scripture. They've rejected their loyalties to Jesus because the world has mocked them. The world's accused them of being narrow-minded in their biblical views of morality and sin. The world's accused them of being ignorant for thinking that Jesus actually healed the sick and raised the dead, that Jesus actually died for the sins of the world and 3 days later bodily rose from the grave, that Jesus actually has ascended into heaven, that actually today Jesus lives and saves sinners today, and that Jesus is actually coming again to judge the world and establish an everlasting kingdom. There's a lot of Christians who are no longer loyal to that Jesus. They've exchanged that Jesus for a make-believe, personalized version of Jesus. They've exchanged the Jesus of the Bible for a Jesus they can feel good about because the world's now comfortable with this new version of Jesus that they're talking about. I want to challenge you, Metro. Be conspicuously loyal to Jesus. As Ittai was to David, we ought to be to Jesus. Ittai was loyal when David was down. Ittai acted decisively to stand with David. He acted voluntarily. He was loyal to David as a newcomer to David. He'd only just been there. He'd just come as an outcast to David. And David knew what it was like to be an outcast. And he evidently had embraced him as an outcast only days earlier. David says, I've only been in Jerusalem for a day. You're going to follow me to who knows where? Having only known the king for a short period of time, he's still loyal to him. New Christians, you may know Jesus for a week, a couple of weeks, a few days. Be loyal to Jesus, conspicuously loyal. He acted publicly in his loyalty to David. And he was loyal to David knowing that David's fate would become his fate. Here's how Spurgeon put it. He said, if Ittai, so taken with David's person and character, felt that he could enlist beneath David's banner for life and declared that he would do so there and then, how much more may you and I, if we know what Christ has done for us and who he is and what he deserves at our hands, at this good hour vow to him, as the Lord lives, surely in whatsoever place my Lord and Savior shall be, whether in death or life, even there also shall his servant be. Wherever Jesus is, guys, let's be there. He lives in the heavenlies, so let's be found abiding with him there. Let's set our affections on things above, not things below. He's with his church, so let's be with his church. He's busy in his work. Let's be with him, co-laboring with him. And again, once again, we come to this, our Christianity, it's reduced to, it's all about Jesus. Verse 22, and David said to Ittai, go then, pass on. So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all of his men and all the little ones who were with him, and all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. That's the destination, the wilderness. Now think of this. We've been working from 1 Samuel forward. We've been following David since the first time he showed up on the scene. Several decades before this, David left the safety of Saul's palace to live as a fugitive, all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we've learned that those years in the wilderness prepared David for the throne. But we need to see something, guys. Getting David on the throne was not the end of God's work in David, and neither would it be the end of God's work through David. God sends David out into the wilderness to continue the work that he had begun. Don't you just wish it could be done tonight? But it will never be done on this side of heaven. Again, quoting Charles Spurgeon, he says, ah, we do not like going over Kidron. When it comes to the pinch, how we struggle against suffering and especially against dishonor and slander. How many there were who should have gone on that pilgrimage, but that Mr. Shame proved too much for them. They could not bear to go over the Black Brook Kidron, could not endure to be made nothing of for the sake of the Lord of glory, but they even turned back. David's going to head towards the wilderness. He doesn't know what's in front of him. That's just where he's pointed. But he crossed the brook Kidron. He was willing to let God continue the work that had begun. You see, guys, here's where biblical Christianity stands at odds with contemporary church culture. Today, contemporary church culture processes life on the basis of what we feel rather than on the basis of faith. Faith that comes by hearing the Word of God. We're concerned about how we feel about our faith, not about what the Word of God has to say. we cannot determine the direction of God for our lives on the basis of, oh, this is so exciting, or maybe it's not God's will because it's not so exciting. Or this is going to be so gratifying, so fulfilling, or no, God can't be leading me because I don't see how gratifying this is going to be. No, guys, we need to learn to process the direction of God for our lives on His terms. Not on what we feel. Not on what our preferences might be. We need to learn to process God's direction for our lives in light of His purposes. And in Romans 8:29, the purposes of God for every Christian are set out black and white. Please put that in the margins of your Bible there where it speaks of them going over the Brook Kidron. Romans 8:29, those whom He did foreknow, He did also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Why is God's anointed king on the run from a treacherous, traitorous son? Well, on the human side, we've seen the ingredients. Absalom, Ahithophel, mixed together with fickle and forgetful men and women. But there's a divine side that overrules all of this. You see, David had to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings and be rejected like the son of David would later be rejected. God wanted to paint a picture of the Messiah. God wanted to cast a shadow of what His Son would look like. Conformed to the image of Christ. Verse 24, and Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the ark of the covenant of God, and they set down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then, and this is interesting, the king said to Zadok, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He'll bring me back and let me see both it and His dwelling place. But if He says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let Him do to me what seems good to Him. What a contrast to Absalom. David would not use God or the things of God to his own ends or to his own advantage. Again, I want to quote Blakey because he has a great insight on this. He said, the presence of this sacred symbol would have invested the cause of David with a manifestly sacred character in the eyes of all good men. Its absence from Absalom would have equally suggested the absence of Israel's God. But David probably remembered how ill it had fared with Israel in the days of Eli and his sons when the ark was carried into battle. Moreover, when the ark had been placed on Mount Zion, God had said, this is my rest, here will I dwell. And even in this extraordinary emergency, David would not disturb that arrangement. Wow. He wouldn't use God. He wouldn't use the ark of God to benefit him in any way. He submits to God. Hey, if He wants me to come back, I'll see the ark and I'll be in the house of God. But if not, He can do to me whatever He wants. He's submitting to God. Isn't that a hard place to come to? If everyone here, if we just ask ourselves, would I do that? Would I say, you know what, if He wants me to come back to Jerusalem, sit on the throne, have the crown, and be where the ark is, and be able to go into the house of God and worship, yes, bring that on, God. But how many of us would then say, but if not, He can do to me whatever He wants? That's rough. But His submission was an active submission. It was active. He submits actively by not using the ark of God. He submits actively by seeking to hear from the Lord. Verse 27, the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? In other words, aren't you a prophet? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. And so Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. You know what's really mind-blowing? When Jesus went from the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he essentially traced the steps of David. He left the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, crossed the brook Kidron, and went up onto the slopes of the Mount of Olives to Gethsemane. It's amazing. This is no pity party. The weeping, covering of his head. G. Campbell Morgan said, in light of all the facts, it is almost certain that the tears David shed as he climbed Olivet were rather those of humiliation and penitence than those of self-centered regret. For Absalom, there was no excuse, but David carried in his own heart ceaselessly the sense of his own past sin. You know, there's a lot of people who don't understand how grace and mercy work in the heart of those forgiven through faith in Jesus. They don't get it. And they look at a man like David, an adulterer and a murderer, and they think that God let David off easy. That David deserved the death penalty for his adultery and his murder. And they're sure that when God forgives a David or a man like David, that surely David is going to go do it again because God just let him off. But we need to understand, guys, that's not how the unmerited and undeserved love of God works. Psalm 51 verse 3 says that David's sin, the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah, was ever before him. He had a genuine and deep understanding of how horrific his sin was. But that horrific understanding of the nature of his sin was mingled with a profound sense of gratitude over the mercy and grace that God had extended to him. And as a result, David never sinned in that way again. That's how grace works. That's how mercy works. God's unmerited and undeserved love, which is grace, had taught David well. In the margins of your Bible, write Titus 2, 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. And we're getting close to closing here, guys. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And look at what the grace of God does. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Grace had taught David. His sin was ever before him. Verse 31, and it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, this is amazing, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. David knew Ahithophel's counsel was like it was from the word of God. He knew he was a brilliant advisor. But now David is praying that the counsel that Ahithophel gave to Absalom would be foolish. That was unthinkable. Absalom never gave foolish counsel. This is an awesome illustration of the New Testament truth found in 2 Corinthians 10:3. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. David goes, I know who this guy is in the natural. There is nobody that can match his brilliance in terms of strategies, in terms of guidance and counsel. But Lord, you are bigger than him. I'm praying you'll bring his counsel and make it foolish. That's how big our God is. John Trapp, an old English Anglican bishop, he lived in the 1600s, he said, this was done accordingly, and we're going to see how God answers this prayer in our next study. The Queen Mother of Scotland was heard to say that she more feared the prayers of John Knox than an army of fighting men. You know, the God of this world, our adversary, the devil, man, he fears Christians on their knees more than he fears any material stuff. And we'll close. I'll read to the end. While David was coming to the summit, the worship team wants to come up, where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you'll be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there. Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. And so Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Back in 2 Samuel 5, David came into Jerusalem as a humble but brave, noble guy. Absalom now comes into Jerusalem as a treacherous rebel. And just over 1,000 years later, Jesus will come into Jerusalem and lay down his life for the sins of the world. Three kings. I really thought we would finish this chapter in the next chapter, but how do you do that? Father, we're humbled by your word. We're thankful for your word. We sense the presence of your spirit in the ministry of the word. And now, Lord, we just want to settle our hearts in your presence and let the Holy Spirit water the seed of your word that you planted into our hearts, that men and women might respond to you. Some tonight turning to you, putting their trust in you to forgive their sins and to make them a new creature in you. Others, Lord, to look to you, to clean their hearts of unforgiveness and bitterness, lest they become just the right tool of the devil to be a part of dividing your kingdom. For others, Lord, they want to be conspicuously loyal to you. Lord, you know what you've set before us and what each of us individually are dining on and chewing on. And Lord, may you just have your way as we close.